Well, thank you for coming this morning. We're going to go ahead and get started so that we can end somewhat reasonably close to our designated finishing time. We're continuing our study of the history of the later years of the early church, the years when the church began to undergo a lot of change. Really, the topic of the lesson this week is, for lack of a better one, is the decline of the New Testament church. You could view it as simply the transformation of the New Testament church if you prefer, but the point is that the church in the last couple of centuries before the Middle Ages transformed from what we see in the scriptures, where it's a very informal, almost like a family or an organism instead of an institution, where there's not a rigid structure of human authority, where there's not a lot of emphasis on conformity or formalism, into what we see in the Middle Ages, where all those things are very different, where the medieval church is extremely formalized and rigid, rigidly organized, rigid enforcement of a certain belief system. And I don't think that's a good thing, so I'm not going to pretend to be objective about it. I'm going to say that it's the decline of the New Testament church to change into something like that. The concept of the New Testament church as something that is important in its own for its own sake is kind of an assumption that that at least I'm making. We're going to look at a couple scriptures in Revelation 2, and then another scripture in Colossians 2, and then we'll do a little historical survey, and then today we're going to actually close by coming back to another passage of scripture, since what we're talking about is in a sense kind of a negative topic, looking at some things that went wrong. We want to kind of come back to a more positive perspective. In other words, it's not really that constructive simply to document a lot of things that people are doing wrong. It doesn't really help you very much in any way. So what we'll do is we'll take a look at some of the struggles, some of the things that went wrong, and then come back to kind of ask ourselves, well, so what kind of perspective should we take on all that? Is there a way we can learn positively from that, or we just sit around and point fingers and condemn people for messing up? We'll see if we can come up with something a little more positive. Bob Ward is going to lead us in a short time of prayer. I always carry Bob's little technological device here up on my shirt to record the class for him, and in return for this act of mind deigning to acknowledge this modern technology, Bob leads a prayer for us once in a while and does a very spiritual job.
It's a privilege to be in Mark's class and to lead in prayer. Pray with me, please. God, we are so thankful for another beautiful day in your creation. We thank you, Father, for being the creator and sustainer of all that there is. And we thank you for being the redeemer that give us the opportunity to be restored with you one day in full fellowship with you. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of representing you on your fallen earth and the wonderful experience yesterday reaching out to our brothers and sisters in the community and showing your love for them. And it is indeed a privilege. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word together, to seek and know your will. And we thank you most of all for Jesus who makes it all possible. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read a couple scriptures to kind of give us some ideas here. And then after that, we'll get into a little historical survey. Revelation was written approximately when? Do you remember? We kind of talked about this just a little bit.
95.
Yeah, about roughly 95, most likely AD 96, but if you just think AD 95, that's pretty good. In other words, the very late first century. And one of the reasons why that's kind of helpful is because when you read these little mini letters to the different churches, you're getting a different picture of the church at that time than you do from the other epistles, for example, that Paul wrote. It's about 30 or 40 years later in most cases. And it's you can kind of track historically some things that were changing in the church, even from the fact that we have this book of Revelation at the very end of the first century. So it kind of fits in with some of the things that we've talked about as some of the early changes that began to happen late in the first century when the generation that had founded the church had passed. There are a lot of people now that were second or even third generation Christians, and the concern had begun to shift a little bit. The church was starting to change a little bit in ways that made it a little different from what we see in the New Testament. Revelation 2, Lloyd, could you read the first five verses for us?
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place.
Now, you could actually take any of these little seven mini-epistles to the churches of parts of Asia and learn some things from them that would be very similar. I'm just going to pick out one just because I don't need any help running out of time. So we're just going to look at this one because it kind of brings out a couple of helpful points. It is useful, though, if you have the time to read through those other epistles. They get overshadowed by the rest of Revelation. But the little epistles do kind of help you to see some of the earliest struggles that the church was beginning to have late in the first century. The churches in the province of Asia are symbolized throughout the book of Revelation by candlesticks or lampstands. And that's probably a rather obvious symbol. Candlestick or a lampstand would symbolize what?
Light.
Light, sure. You do understand why they use candlesticks and lampstands instead of light bulbs, right? You do get that. That would be light. In other words, they're symbolizing the presence of light. And it's kind of the churches are kind of symbolized as candlesticks or lampstands as being a source of light and being it walking in the light. And so when he kind of sometimes warns them, as he does at the end of that passage, he says, you know, your candlestick might be going out pretty soon, might be taking it away from you pretty soon. The idea is that it's a warning not to leave the light. Well, what do we learn about this congregation? Is he warning them because they're a bunch of slackers? They're just sloughing off, loafing around, watching television all day long and not doing anything, and that's why they're going to lose their candlestick. Actually, how would most people today view this particular church here? Over in Ephesus, look at all they're doing over there. Whoo, we need to be like them. We need to learn from them. We need to do things their way because they're doing all kind of stuff. Now, is it bad stuff or good stuff? It's good stuff. It's just that actions alone are never a substitute for knowing God. They in themselves don't constitute the light. They don't prove you're in the light. They don't prove that you know God at all because you can accomplish a lot of results and do a lot of things for a lot of other reasons. And so it's kind of a warning to them, don't evaluate yourself or rate yourself by the outward things. They've done a lot of good things, and there's nothing wrong with them at all. There's really only one problem, which is what? Yeah, they lost their first love. That's their whole problem. They're doing all this without love. You can compare this to the famous passage in 1 Corinthians. You remember the passage about love that's often read at weddings and so forth? Paul says, you know, I can have a faith that moves mountains, but if I don't have love, it's utterly worthless. I can do all these great things, but if I don't have love, it's not pleasing to God. It's meaningless. It's just the same as any other worldly group. There are plenty of worldly organizations and worldly individuals who do incredible things that benefit humanity. But if it's not done in the name of the love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus, then it's not keeping with the true light of the gospel. So actions alone are not really what God's interested in. Well, what we know from Jesus himself, what's the greatest commandment that there is? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's really, he really meant that. He really meant love. He really meant the feeling of love, the compassion, the grace that is essential to the gospel. activity and accomplishments and results can be connected with any number of philosophies, or indeed with no philosophy at all. What God is interested in is whatever we do, whatever we think, the most essential thing is to connect it with the love and the grace and the compassion of the gospel, and to keep focused on those things. And the reason I point that out as part of a historical survey is because it's very easy to get bogged down into, well, they did things that way and they did things that way and they were wrong and they were right and here's how we're doing things and we ought to do this instead. That really gets you on the wrong track if you focus on that end of things. It's focusing on loving God, living by grace, living by compassion is what helps you to stay on track, more so than keeping a massive checklist of all the correct things to do. So this is one of the first things that we look at, and I think it's come out in some of the historical topics we've talked about before. One of the things that happened to the church, especially in the second, third, and fourth century, is it began to become an institution, an organization, with its own authority, with its own agendas. The people who began to run the church, instead of being simple shepherds and servants with family relationships with the other sheep, instead became to be authority figures. A hierarchy developed. And that pulls you away by its nature from the grace and the simple grace, the simple love of the gospel. And it's something that a lot of times we can see very clearly, those churches out there with their bishops and cardinals and so forth, that's not in the Bible, so it's wrong. In a sense, that's true, but that's not the real reason why it's a bad idea. The fact that it breaks a rule is secondary to the fact that it is fundamentally alien to the concept of the gospel. Setting up certain people as authorities and as superior to these other authorities, who are then superior to these other authorities, who then are superior to you and me, is alien to the universal grace of the gospel. It's alien to the universal love of God that wants everyone to know Him equally. And it's that perspective on grace and love will steer you right more clearly and more decisively than a worrying about breaking rules or following rules. Let's look at this other scripture. This will tie together some other things. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is one of the books that was written specifically to deal with some of the earliest problems that crept into the church. Specifically, the book of Colossians was dealing with a number of very influential Greek philosophies and Greek ways of thinking. The Greeks were certainly known for their philosophy and their logic and so forth, and for reasoning everything out. And this was something that was very impressive to a lot of people, very impressive to a lot of people today. And the book of Colossians was written largely to address the fact that we can't just sit and reason out all the things that we find in Christianity. We have to stick to a little bit deeper foundation instead of our own reason. Colossians 2, picking up in verse 6, and since everybody seems to be hiding in the back today, how about if you read verse 6 to 8, just to encourage you to sit up closer a little again next time. And Gloria, thank you for volunteering. I really appreciate that too. Could you read verses 9 to 12 for us? All right, excellent. Thank you very much. This kind of, again, sets a comparison. Again, the context of the book of Colossians is all these influential worldly philosophies. And there's a lot of specific ways that Christians had incorporated that into their beliefs in the church at Colossae. And Paul is, of course, he details some of the specifics later on in the epistle, but here, instead of encouraging them to go through an exhaustive study of every belief and of everything to determine whether it's right and wrong, instead he's concerned with setting a foundation. He simply says there's a wrong foundation and then there's a right foundation. Now, how does he describe the wrong foundation? Do you pick up the terms that he uses? Yeah, so it's hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's kind of an interesting term. And he goes on to explain what he means by this hollow and deceptive philosophy. How does he go on?
Based on human traditions.
Right, human traditions, and he has one other phrase. Right, the basic principles of this world. Right. He sets that up as a contrast between the principles of Christ. In other words, there's things that humans think are very persuasive. We've done it this way for 100 years now. It must be the right way to do it. Here's this logical chain of reasoning that I've come up with to prove that it's true. It must be right. Here is this expert over here who believes it. He must be right. I accomplished these results with this. I must be doing it the right way. Those are the basic principles of this world. That is human reasoning, human logic. And Paul calls that hollow and deceptive philosophy because it is deceptive. It can be very persuasive. If we look to anything other than the cross itself, we can find ourselves very easily being persuaded by just about anything. And there are a million variants of it. And it's not really necessary to take an exhaustive survey of all the way that we can do things wrong. It can range from saying, oh, look at this way that we got this result that we planned for. Our method must be right. You know, it might have burned out a lot of people, and it might have discouraged a lot of people, and it might have driven off a lot of people, but it accomplished the result that we wanted, so it must be right. Or Scripture says those people shouldn't be doing that thing. God doesn't like them doing that thing, therefore God's appreciative of me when I condemn them and try to force them not to do that thing. They're, again, accomplishing something that humans would think is a positive thing. God wants his people to be happy, right? He wants me to be successful, right, because he loves me. So if I make a lot of money, then it glorifies God, doesn't it? See, these basic principles of this world says all those things are right. And you can fill in the blanks with a lot of other things. The foundation that he tells us to build on is the foundation of the cross. Because what do we see at the cross? We see grace, we see compassion, we see both a judgment of sin, but also a forgiveness of sin. In other words, it puts the focus on the things that really matter. We're imperfect, sinful creatures, but we can be forgiven. That's the essentials of the gospel. And he puts the focus on that to say, that's the way you should reason things out. Reason things out that the fact that we're all sinful creatures, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we're all justified freely by the grace that comes through Jesus. So the sin and grace and forgiveness and the compassion and the love, that's the foundations that we need to build on. Instead of the human reason and tradition, that's the things that we want to see. And it's interesting, he mentions something very important here at the end of verse 12. What famous Church of Christ topic does he bring up at the end of verse 12?
Baptism,
right? He says, and by the way, this is why we were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. He's reminding us, we know baptism's important, but it's not just a doctrine. It's not important because it's a command. It's not just important because God says to do it. If that were the only reason why it were important, then even though we obeyed that particular command, we'd be in trouble because we disobey a lot of other commands. Baptism's importance isn't because it's a command or a doctrine. It's because it's a transformation. It's a change of identity. It's an acceptance of a new perspective. It's a way of telling God, yes, I accept the fact that I can't justify myself. I'll let you forgive me. And henceforth, I shall live by faith and grace myself. I'm going to be gracious to other people. I'm going to be compassionate to other people. That's the importance of baptism. If it's just a doctrine, then it loses the power of the cross. If it's just a command, then it loses the compassion of the cross. So what Paul's telling us here is, you were onto the right thing when we realize that we should be very, very devoted to listening to what God's telling us to do. It's just the perspective is just as important as doing the right things themselves. Keeping the perspective on the cross and the love and the grace. In other words, when there's a conflict between what Jesus' grace tells us and what human logic tells us, which do we choose? When we look at our brothers and sisters and we see, these people aren't doing things the way I think they should be doing, and I think the church should be like this, and these people aren't doing it, and it's interfering with my vision of what the church should be, do we trust the human logic that says, I have a right to rip them? Or do we trust the grace that says, you're screwing up too, and show them compassion and grace? When we look out at the world and see those dastardly sinners out there committing all these things that we know from the scripture are sins, human logic says they're doing the wrong thing, let's condemn them and rip them to pieces and pass laws to force them to do the right things. Or do we rely on grace and compassion and say, well, they actually need to know Jesus first. Let's just teach them about Jesus first and we'll clean up their lives later if we get that far. Do we value Jesus' compassion or human approval or accomplishment? Is it more important to get results or is it more important to live by grace and compassion? This is the perspective that he's teaching about. And it takes some patience to apply that perspective to the things we do and believe. But this is the calling that, as we go back to the book of Revelation, that tells us this is what it means to keep your candlestick burning. And we'll finish up, assuming we get time, back in Hebrews, that passage that says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Whatever else is going on, whatever struggles you're having, whatever problems you're having, whatever you're worried about what other people are doing, just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and that cross, because that's the foundation of it all. And that will keep these other things in perspective. You know, as I often say, I didn't grow up in the church. I chose to come to this church. I looked it out at this annoying clutter of all these ridiculous denominations that are cluttering up the landscape, and I said, you know, these people have something that's a little different and a little special. So now, you guys made that mistake a long time ago. It's too late to fix it. My point is that I like being in the Church of Christ. I think it's a good thing. It's just that it's a good thing for slightly different reasons than we usually think. It's not a good thing because we got it all right, because we don't. It's a good thing because we're at least making a sincere effort not to put our faith in human councils and cardinals and doctrines and popes and all that silly stuff. We're really battling through stuff. And I don't feel an allegiance to all the things that were done in the past. I actually feel a compulsion to make fun of a lot of things that were done in the past. But it's to make us more what we should be, because we can take what we have and make it better. Make it more like the cross and less like human traditions and the basic principles of the world. That's the only reason why I do it. I love the church. I don't worship the church. That's the difference. We're called to love the church, not to worship it. If you think that everything the church does is right and you feel a compulsion to defend everything the church does and to contrast it with all these other churches out there that are goofing, stuffing up, that's worshiping the church, not loving it. When you can gently point out where the church can improve and what we can learn and become more like the cross, that's part of loving the church. Phil, did you want to add a comment there? I know, Phil, you're one of these arch conservatives that you always are disturbed by the things I say. I'm joking, by the way. You would probably be even more disturbed at some of the things Phil thinks than some of the things I think.
Going back to the first passage you read about the eating and practices of the Nicolaitans, that's the end of the letter to the Church of Ephesus. What kind of perspective do we need to keep to defend the gospel when you see someone who's teaching others beyond what the gospel says, to say you need anything more than what the gospel says? I think that's a very important thing to defend that, but still at the same time not. I mean, and it even says I hate the practices, not that I hate them. It's just I hate the practices.
Well, that's a distinction, isn't it? It's that a lot of people do things that are obviously mistaken. Well, you know, actually, there's a very good perspective in last Sunday's worship assembly, Larry's little talk in the Lord's Supper, talking about the example of the Roman Catholic Church when they take the Eucharist, which is the parallel of the Lord's Supper, the fact that they have some rather bizarre doctrines that they use and that they teach people. And we can spend a lot of time refuting those doctrines, which would really, I don't think it really convince anybody. We could write a very learned, scholarly essay and send it to the Pope, and I don't think he would change the way that they do the Eucharist. Instead, you ask yourself, well, why do they do those things? Well, it's because they want people to take the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist seriously. They want people to, they teach you that the bread is the actual body of Christ so that you take it seriously, so that you don't just treat it as a silly ritual. And there's a positive reason why they come up with those silly doctrines. So we have a choice. Do we waste our time refuting the silly doctrines, or do we say, hey, they take the Lord's Supper awfully seriously, maybe we can learn something from that? Negatively, if you see people that are doing something that's obviously wrong, as these Nicolaitans were, you ask yourself, well, is there a reason why they're doing this thing wrong? Is there a reason why churches turn authoritarian? Well, it's because they're worried about results. It's they're worried about conformity. Well, the lesson to us is not just to condemn their doctrine, but not to fall into that pattern of worldly philosophy and worldly thinking. Keep ourselves focused on the grace of the cross, and then that will help us not to fall into some of these things. In other words, you know, what you say is a valid point. We're not going to do things the way the Nicolaitans do because God is not too thrilled with it, apparently. But we're also not going to hate them. And if we talk to these Nicolaitans, we're not going to whip out all the reasons why they're wrong. We're going to say, did you know that Jesus actually loves you and you don't need to be doing all these things? By the way, nobody knows what the Nicolaitans were teaching. A lot of people come up with theories. We don't know. And that's deliberate. It's so that we don't say, oh yeah, look, the Nicolaitans, they were teaching this thing. Yeah, that's why we hate that. Nobody knows. It's one of those inkblot tests. A lot of commentators, the Nicolaitans were teaching this, and you just happen to find out it's something that commentator really hates, so he pins it on the Nicolaitans. Okay, now, and of course, that's a good thing to make fun of, because we never do stuff like that. Moving on to our historical survey, and this will fit in with your question also. The use of Scripture is obviously one of the very foundational things in our ministry, and it fits in with Phil's question, it fits in with a lot of other things. And of course, in any time and place, you're going to find people using the Scriptures in a variety of ways. But there are certain general trends that you can observe. If people asked, well, how does the people in the Church of Christ use the Scriptures? There's certain things that are generally true, even though we all tend to do things in our own way. It's fair to speak of the way that Baptists use the Scriptures. There are certain things that characterize the vast majority of the way that Baptists use the Scriptures. It's fair to talk about the way the Roman Catholic Church uses the Scriptures. Not all Catholics use them the same way, but the Church as a generality tends to use them in a certain way. So as long as you understand that when I say in the first century they use the Scriptures this way, you understand it's just a generalization. It's not saying every single person used it that way. I hope we never come to a time and place where everybody uses the Scripture exactly the same way, because if that ever happens, it'll probably be the wrong way. So we don't want to get into that. But as a generalization, the use of Scripture, and we're going to go into our historical survey now. In the first and second century, you do find some very noticeable general trends. Number one is you find a tremendous emphasis on individual study of the Scripture. One of the things that stands out, whether you look at this from a historical point of view or a spiritual point of view, one of the things you learn is how important it was to the early Christians to have everyone studying the Scriptures for themselves. One of the things that characterized the early Christians historically is their fanatical devotion to making copies of the Scriptures. You know, they didn't have publishing with machines or anything like that. They didn't even have Xerox machines. And every church, even local churches, had people that spent a lot of time copying out the Scriptures, copying them over and over and over and over and over again. And you find, in fact, it's actually one of the things when I was an unbeliever and studying Christianity was really astounding, because I was used to, you know, I was brought up studying the Greek classics and the Latin classics, and in college sometimes you go back and you study the manuscripts for them and you learn how we reconstructed them. And it's astounding how much more evidence there is for the New Testament than there is for any of the great works of antiquity. And I covered this in exhaustive detail in a class about 3 years ago, so I won't drone on about it again. But it's astounding how many more copies there were of the Bible, the New Testament, than of any of the other great books of antiquity. And it's because the early Christians thought that it was extremely important for people to have this and read it for themselves. And that's certainly something that I think that's one that we would certainly go along with. One of the other things about the first and second century is you can characterize the way that they interpret and use the Bible. You do find some very strong trends. You find it doesn't mean that we have to do it this way, and it doesn't mean we can't do it this way. It's just historical record. It's just the way that it was. They had a very particular way of using the Old Testament. Phil, you would like this. You would have fit in very well, because The use of the Old Testament had a very strong de-emphasis on the literal aspects of it, and a very strong emphasis on it as what they would call Christology. In other words, you read commentaries written in the very early years of the church, and you would find strong emphasis in their use of the Old Testament on looking for the ways that it either prepared the way for Christ, or was a type of Christ, or a shadow of Christ, or was a specific prophecy about Christ, or was simply a parallel of Christ. That was the way that they used the Old Testament. It's very strong, comes out very strongly when you read the earliest commentaries on the church. That's almost the only thing that they saw as significant about the Old Testament. Tended not to interpret things very literally, which I think you would be surprised how unliterally they interpreted a lot of the Old Testament. Just to give one example, it's somewhat of a point of contention in certain circles, the teaching of Genesis 1, the earth being created in 7 days. Nobody in the early church believed that. People in the early church universally saw that as something figurative. In fact, not even the ancient Jews believed that. That was a teaching that became adopted into certain circles of Judaism in the Middle Ages. No Christian group actually believed that until the 1600s. It was one of the things that came in the Reformation churches. Some of the earliest Reformation Protestant denominations adopted that just because it was different from what the Catholic Church taught. So it was one of a lot of things that came in then just to be different. And in the early church, that was pretty much universal. They interpreted the Old Testament as it's a schoolmaster for Christ. It's to teach us about Jesus. The New Testament, on the other hand, they encouraged people to learn and study the entire thing, every little corner of it, to learn it because it all taught us something valuable. Now, the New Testament emphasis was not so much originally on what to do or what not to do, commands and so forth, but they were very interested in seeing how God's nature showed itself in God's Word. In other words, they dug into every little passage of the New Testament and they asked themselves, what does this show me about God's nature, about God's character, about Jesus' nature and character? In other words, that was their interest. When you dig through the very early commentators on the Bible, they'll always ask themselves that question. It's a very strong emphasis. And again, that's just the way they tended to do things. Generality, we don't have to do it this way. If you like digging through the Testament and whipping out commands, nobody's going to stop you. It's a free country. Just present that to you as Rod Serling used to say, presented for your approval, or submitted for your approval. You just think about it. Now, this began to change in the 3rd century. The 3rd century, we've documented some of the ways that even before the empire took over the church, we've documented the ways that in the 3rd century, the church was already moving towards being more formalized, more institutionalized. And you see this in the way that Scripture began to be used. Sometimes it's referred to as systemization. In other words, people began to come up with systems of studying the Scripture. In other words, people began, instead of just to talk about, well, we need to study the Scripture, they began to talk about, here's the way I interpret Scripture. Here's the way I use Scripture. Today's buzzwords are, if you ever hear these words, hermeneutics. You ever hear that word? It's just a fancy word for the way that you use Scripture. Sometimes you hear exegesis, which is just a fancy way for saying how you interpret Scripture. They're just terms that people make up to make you feel as if they know something you don't. But in the 3rd century is when you first encounter these systemized way of studying the Bible. And there were two very prominent approaches, and they had to do with two churches that were very powerful at the time. The church at Alexandria in Egypt was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, since it was a city founded by Alexander the Great. And he established it as a center of learning, and in the Christian era, Alexandria became one of the powerful churches. Alexandria and Antioch both had bishops that were kind of in the major leagues, with the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople and some of the other ones competing for supreme authority in the church. In the 3rd century, there was kind of a little league of about 7 or 8 of these churches. You know, later on, of course, Rome won the Super Bowl and became the champion. But in the 3rd century, there was they hadn't gotten the Super Bowl yet. It was still like just the playoffs. There were a few churches left. Alexandria and Antioch were two of the very most powerful churches, they also had attracted a large group of academics, or what we might call scholars, as opposed to the church at Rome, which was more focused on just the political power at that time. The church in Alexandria developed an approach that was pioneered by a guy called Origen. This is one of Frank's favorite guys, by the way. I say that facetiously because Frank likes to pin a lot of bad stuff on Origen. Frank studied a lot of the old history there. Origen pioneered approach of the whole Bible that kind of took this figurative approach to the Old Testament and turned it into an approach to the whole Bible. The Alexandrian approach is a very allegorical approach. They began to look for deeper secret meaning in everything. In other words, beyond the literal meaning, even in the New Testament, even in the plainest passages. A lot of it became concerned with God showing through history that we're the ones that are right. God showing through history that this is the way we're going to do things. God revealing the past and the future. This allegorical approach became associated with Alexandria. And it also, if you study the history of philosophy, if you remember the Egyptian philosopher Plotinus, as I know many of you have studied his works in your spare time, he's not a Christian. He pioneered a philosophy called Neoplatonism. New as a version of Plato's philosophy. This is very similar to Neoplatonism. It shows a strong influence. That was very popular. It's very trendy in the 3rd century. If it was today, CNN would all be all the time being talked about Neoplatonism instead of some of the philosophies that are popular today. Well, the other extreme was represented by the church in Antioch. Now, in the New Testament, we know Antioch is the great mission center. But by the 3rd century, the church at Antioch had become the defenders of tradition. They'd become the defenders of all that is true and right, as opposed to these liberals and modernists hanging out in Alexandria and places like that. The church at Antioch kind of swung to an opposite extreme. The church at Antioch began to interpret the entire Bible very literally and very command and factual based. And so they began to pioneer a much different approach. They began to kind of react to this other extreme by going to their own extreme. And it's an interesting thing because, there again, we certainly don't ever swing from one extreme to another. We see people going off to an extreme, and we're able to deal with that very maturely and say, we're just going to stay where God wants us instead of swinging off to another extreme just to refute them. But this is what happened. And so even before the time of Constantine, you have these very different ways of interpreting the Bible. The church at Antioch began to teach that, no, we need to be very literal with this thing. We need to be very concerned with God telling us what to do. And you have the Alexandrian saying, oh, no, this is all an allegory. Don't take the facts seriously. It's just God teaching us these things in a more philosophical level. Well, after Constantine, of course, everything changed. As with every other area of church, the church in the 4th and 5th century, the changed church had a lot of effect on the way that the scriptures were used. One of the things that changed after Constantine is that after the emperor became a Christian, a lot of people flooded into the church for reasons other than actually believing in the Bible, actually believing the gospel. It helped you politically, it helped you financially, it helped you in a lot of ways to become a Christian because the emperor liked it. And so a lot of people became Christians for other reasons, and they were not really too interested in the fine points of Christian belief. They just believed whatever the emperor believed because that's what the popular thing to be was. And it changed the use of the scriptures considerably because the church found very quickly that all these new members weren't really too interested in digging through the scriptures. They weren't really interested in either of these approaches. They weren't really interested in looking for allegories and Christology, and they weren't really interested in you telling them why they had to do things. Just tell me what to do. If it makes the emperor happy, that's good enough for me. I don't care what the scripture teaches. If it makes the emperor happy, that's good enough for me. And so the 4th and 5th century, you saw yet another shift in the use of scripture. All this time, whether you're in Alexandria or Antioch or earlier on, the use of scripture tended to be what we call expository. In other words, you take a passage of scripture, you figure out its context, you dig through it, you try to interpret, of course, with your own biases, of course, with your own preconceptions. That's where you get the difference between the Alexandrians and the Antiochians. But still, the approach was basically study a passage of scripture for its own sake. In the 4th and 5th century, you began to have more of an emphasis on Well, Scripture is there to prove what we want to be true. And you have what you call proof texting. Well, here's what the church believes, and here's a scripture that supports it. Well, now, is that something that we ever do or not? Well, you ask yourself these questions. And this is when the term Catholic first began to be used. The word Catholic itself is not a bad word. It's just the Greek word for universal. They started calling themselves the universal church. We have a universal teaching here. The teaching of the church is right. It's the universal church. It's got to be right. And so we'll use the scriptures to show you how it's right. And this made a major change then in the way that scriptures were used. And it also led to the use of a lot of other things instead of scripture and instead of the cross as a basis for faith. Because you had, again, all these Christians that were interested in Christianity for reasons other than really believing in the cross enough to risk their well-being for it. And you had a lot of things that kind of, just to broadly categorize them, and again, just it's just the way that things were done in history, kind of a substitute faith. You have all these church councils, for example, where instead of encouraging everyone to kind of seek the truth themselves, okay, we got this issue. These guys are saying one thing, these guys are saying another thing. Let's all get out our Bibles and try to get some kind of belief on this thing ourselves. The church stopped doing that. In fact, in the 4th and 5th century, they actively discouraged people from doing that. They said, don't you trouble your little heads with that stuff. Don't you little boys and girls trouble your head. We've got these experts. We're going to meet in a council and they'll figure it out for you. We'll tell you what the answer is. And that's where they developed what's called creeds, or what you could also call orthodoxy. Now, you know, there's some creeds that survive today. In and of themselves, they're at worst harmless, and we would probably find a lot of them to be interesting or edifying. You have the Nicene Creed, which is what was the council at Nicaea in 325 decreed was the correct beliefs on certain things. The other one that survives is the Apostles' Creed, which certain denominations still practice. It doesn't have anything to do with apostles. It goes back to about the same era, AD 400. It's called the Apostles' Creed because the original form of it had 12 lines. And the legend was each apostle wrote one line of it. That's why they called it the Apostles' Creed. But it only dates back to about AD 400. There's another one called the Old Roman Creed that isn't used much anymore, but for a while it was very popular. In and of themselves, they're pretty harmless. It just says, I believe that in the one Father and the one Son and the one Spirit, or you know, the Apostles' Creed is slightly different. The problem in their time was that they said, here's what you believe. Instead of encouraging you to make these beliefs your own, the problem was that they would retire into these councils and they would write these little things and then they would come back to people and say, here's what you believe. In other words, the problem with them is not the creed in itself, it's the way it was used. It was used to say, here's what you boys and girls believe. We figured this out for you. Just repeat this whenever you need to remind yourself and you'll be fine. Don't trouble yourself with figuring this out on your own. Orthodoxy is kind of that, the equivalent of that with worship. This is when the church began to bring in a lot of rituals, saying, okay, we're not going to try to encourage you really to put your heart into things or to really be enthusiastic about this so much as you do these things every so often or every first day of the week and you're good. Check them off the list and you're fine. It's all fine. And there again, we could really rip them for doing that because we don't fall into that in any of our worship or anything. This was supplemented historically by the use of relics. Relics were objects that were supposed to belonged, or sometimes remains, like bones or something, that were supposed to belong to a famous religious figure, a so-called saint. And they found that this became more interesting to people than talking about grace and the cross and the blood of Jesus. They found that it was more interesting to say, this little bone belonged to Saint so-and-so who was killed by pagans back in one of those awful persecutions. So we're gonna worship this little bone and think about what snakes those pagans are. And then after we're done, we might go out and kill a few of those pagans just to teach them a lesson. This is the kind of substitute faith. It became very common in this era. Worshiping something tangible has always been easier for the human flesh. Now here again, we're going to apply Larry's principle. It's not important for us to go back and say why all that was wrong. What's the important thing? for us to say, now, wait a second, we kind of like putting our faith in tangible things too, don't we? And even something that seems as medieval as a relic, would you be more interested to read an article in a magazine that said, the grace of Jesus, how you can practice it in your life, or new evidence about the Shroud of Turin? Which would be more likely to catch your attention? Well, see, we like that tangible stuff too. But there again, this is why the foundation needs to be the grace of the cross and the blood of Jesus, not any of these things that appeal to the human mind. Manufactured history, again, we can fall into the same thing. This is when the church, by the way, began to manufacture a lot of the legends about the so-called saints, manufactured a lot of lurid details about the persecutions, exaggerated them. They also began to kind of create history in other ways too. They began to create documents or historical incidents as needed to support their practices. One of the famous forgeries of the Middle Ages was called the Donation of Constantine. It was this alleged imperial decree in which Emperor Constantine turned over complete authority over all his territories to the Pope. And in the Middle Ages, the Roman Church used that to claim political authority, military authority over large parts of Europe. And that was actually not revealed to be a fake until the 1400s. So for hundreds of years, that was believed. These just-so stories, though, here again, the thing is not to criticize them so much as to learn from it. Because we can do the same thing. We can find it very appealing to some little subtle logical argument or find some subtle little thing. Oh, this little factoid proves that we're right. This little line of reasoning proves that we're right and that they're wrong over there. As a perspective for today, I guess we're running out of time, so we won't have time to read the whole scripture. But let's turn over to Hebrews 12. I do want to read at least a little bit of this, because this is, again, to come back to a positive perspective on all this. The reason why I document this historically is just to learn from how easy it is for us to fall into this substitute faith. We have very different variants of it. We don't have relics of the saints. We don't even do that with people from the Church of Christ. Nobody carries around Alexander Campbell's skull or anything like that. And if they did, it wouldn't be very convincing to anybody. But we've got our own substitute faith that we sometimes put our faith in. And it's important to set aside our traditions when necessary, our rituals when necessary, relentlessly come back to the cross. Hebrews 12, picking up here at the beginning of the chapter. Don, have you got that? Just read the first three verses, if you would.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary in doing so.
Thanks very much. That's the part that's really is the most important ideas here. Here is one of many passages of Scripture that it just assumes, it takes for granted that there's going to be a lot of rough stuff we have to deal with. There's no false promises in the Bible about an easy life or about never having to undergo difficult times, about never having to go through dry spells, about getting your way all the time. And what he says, the antidote to it is, very simply, to do what?
Fix your
eyes on Jesus. Not look for a new method. The fact that you don't have results doesn't prove there's anything wrong with your methods. It just proves that you're undergoing discipline, that's all. The fact that you're not as happy as you want to be doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. It means you live in a world where people mistreat each other all the time. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because when you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see grace. You see sacrifice. You see some compassion. You see truth. You see light. You see a lot of things that clear up a lot of stuff with a lot less fuss and discord and trouble than if we look to human logic, or if we look to tradition, or if we look to results to try to accomplish what we want to accomplish. When you fix your eyes on Jesus, you see the Jesus who, for the joy set before him, in other words, if before him meaning in the future, he did what? He endured the cross and scorned its shame because he knew that there were better things ahead. It gave him hope. He was allowed to undergo things more horrible than anything will undergo, because it could give him hope. And so this is the way that we deal with all these things. We learn from this. We don't need to condemn anybody. We don't need to judge anybody. It's not up to us to decide that group's wrong. That group's kind of close, so maybe they're okay. And of course, this group over here, they're doing things like us, so they're good. That's not up to us to do that. It's up to us to look at things and say, well, now let's dig a little deeper. If they're making a mistake, why is it a mistake? Why did they do that? What's the need they're trying to fill? Well, maybe I can learn something from that. And when you see people that are doing something that's good, but you know they're kind of doing it in a funny way, well, just learn from the good thing that they're doing. If there's something that they're doing that is constructive, well, maybe we can find a better way of doing the same thing. Because it really should always come back not to the results, not to what we want to be true, but to the cross itself. And that's what gives us the ability to endure hardship, because God is a perfect Father. We all, as this passage that we're I'll have to let you read it on your own, it says, we all had human fathers. They disciplined as they thought best. My dad loved discipline. My dad believed in what used to be called corporal punishment. Today they have other words for it. And he believed in that very strongly. He was very creative with it too. Well, I probably deserved it, and it probably kept me from getting into even more trouble than necessary, but my dad probably overdid it at some times too. But the point is, God is a perfect Father. So when God disciplines us, we know that it's for a constructive reason, and we can trust it if we keep our eyes on the cross instead of we keep our eyes on the results or the logic that we want to pursue. It also, this other verse, verse 12 and 13, it says, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, that's how you help the weak. Too often, as humans, we quote-unquote encourage the weak by telling them how badly they're falling short. Hey, look, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I was part of this, I was over here and doing that. You can do it too. Oh, that's real encouraging, isn't it? Hey, look at all these things that I did. We had a great time. Oh, you weren't there? Oh, you missed out. I'm encouraging them. Oh, yeah, that's real encouraging, isn't it? Well, fixing your eyes on cross is the right way to help the weak. That's how you really help the weak, because you teach them the same grace and compassion that you yourself need so much and endure. Little wildlife trivia, and then we'll finish up. What are the two most commonly seen species of squirrels in the state of Ohio? Is it the flying squirrel and the ground squirrel? Is it the red squirrel and the gray squirrel?
Yes.
Is it the golden tree squirrel and the brown squirrel? Is it the fox squirrel and the antelope squirrel? Or is it the fox squirrel and the ground squirrel? Well, there are four species of squirrels that live in Ohio. One is the fox squirrel, which is not very often seen because it's not native to Ohio. It only lives in a few places and never in the cities. There are lots and lots of flying squirrels in Ohio, but you rarely see them because they only live in the country and they only come out at night. So they're actually probably the most common kind of squirrel. There's no such thing as a golden tree squirrel or a brown squirrel. I only put those in to trick up people who look these things up on their iPhones. There is such thing as an antelope squirrel and a ground squirrel, but they don't live in Ohio. So it's the red squirrel and the gray squirrel. Now, what's interesting about that is the two most common kinds of squirrels in this state are the Buckeye colors.
Yeah, yeah.
And what do squirrels like to eat?
Nuts.
And what's the Buckeye?
A nut.
Is God telling us something? Is God telling us through His creation that He's a Buckeye fan? Isn't this great? Now we got something really to tell off those people from Michigan, don't we? Well, it's an interesting fact, but that's all it is. It doesn't prove a blasted thing, and I hope you know that. But as Adrian Monk likes to say, here's the thing. There are hundreds of little arguments that you've heard that quote-unquote prove that we're right about baptism or the Lord's Supper or about instruments in the church or about 100 other things. There are hundreds of these little arguments and factoids that you think prove these things, and they're just as silly as the squirrel and nut argument. Only the grace and the truth of the cross, only the blood of the cross and the compassion of the cross, that's the only thing that really proves anything worth proving. If you can't come back to the cross, it's either wrong or it doesn't matter. That's why we fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's true of studying history, it's true of studying contemporary churches, it's true of looking at our own ministries and our own fellowship and deciding what's best. Come back to the cross. And the reason for this historical survey is not to tell you who was right and who was wrong. It is to show you some mistakes that were made, but not so we can condemn them, so that we can understand, here's why we just need to keep coming back to, relentlessly to that cross and the things we see there, so that we don't get bogged down in a lot of trivia, because we're every bit as capable of making the same mistakes. Because we do make the same kind of mistakes. Fortunately, God's graciousness keeps them from being as having as far spread ill effects as some of these historical mistakes. So leave that with you. If you don't get anything else out of the class today, always fix your eyes on Jesus and that cross. Thanks a lot. We'll see you next week. We'll finish up the summer class next week, and then I'm going to be off for a couple weeks, and then we'll resume in fall.